Well, if you would keep your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1, we're beginning our series there this morning. We're going to be working through this book for perhaps 7 or 8 weeks. And of course, there will be one interval in there when I won't be with you because we're having our annual pulpit exchange with Grace Baptist Church in Dansville and Sovereign Grace Baptist in Hornell. And, you know, we did that a year ago for the first time. We're going to be swapping again this year. And Dave Theobald will be up here from Grace Baptist in Dansville. Dave is a terrific guy. I'm really excited for you to get a chance to know him. He was Al Mohler's research assistant at Southern Baptist Seminary for a number of years and just an extraordinary young man. And we're really pleased we're going to be able to have this opportunity. Titus is an interesting book, and it's about core church. It's getting back to the basics. It's bringing everything back to a very clear and concise picture. It's probably the best place in the New Testament to get Paul's sense of what the church is about and how we're supposed to function. And first and foremost, what's going to be teased out of that is that the church is to be where God's truth is dealt with. We can talk about all the other factors that go into church, our interaction with one another and all of that, but if it isn't first and foremost where God's word is proclaimed, then we have no business being a church. We are to be his mouthpiece in the world. Christ was the word of God incarnate. And all that God would say to us is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we get back to the basics, when we think about what church is supposed to be, we have to start at this place that it is founded on, the proclaiming of God's word. And secondly, that where God's word, where his truth is defended. Because there are so many different ways of looking at the world. We have all sorts of worldviews out there, and you get them all week long in the newspaper and on the internet and every place else that you go. People are speaking from, communicating from, interacting from a particular view of the world and how it functions. And therefore, the Christian view, the biblical worldview, is being challenged all the time. And so we have to defend that, sometimes even from within. And it's a necessary task. It's part of the duty that we have before us. And then lastly, that word is to be lived out. So it's to be proclaimed, it's to be defended, and it's to be lived out. As a matter of fact, in another book, Paul talks, especially to Timothy, about how what's committed to us as the church is a sacred trust. And that trust is this body of truth centrally located in the gospel, and that is to be passed on from generation to generation. And if we aren't clear about what the things that are contrary to that are and can defend against them, the gospel gets watered down. There's an amazing illustration that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the church being salt and light in the world. And the thing about salt, he brings up this issue: if salt loses its saltiness, what are you going to do? Well, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. Salt crystals remain. They don't become non-salt. The only way that salt loses its saltiness is when it is adulterated with some other substance, when it's mixed together with other things. And we lose our potency. The gospel loses its potency when it's mixed with anything other than faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. When we move away from that foundation, we bring other substances into the salt, and it ceases to be able to do its work in the world. So we need to proclaim it, so we have to be clear about it. We need to defend it. But if it's not lived, it's just religion. And let me tell you, there are some very attractive religions out there. Some are a lot more fun. Paul encountered this when he was preaching in all these different places. The New Testament is full of it. Some forms of idol worship can be pretty attractive. They're mixed with all sorts of fun extracurricular activities. So the gospel has to be proclaimed, but it's also got to be defended and lived. We come to this so that we talk about reality the way God sees reality, so that we gain His perspective on why human beings are here, why the creation exists. What's it all about? Science can tell us much about the mechanics of why, of how things work. It cannot tell us why everything is here. That domain belongs to God alone. So where men and women of all races and creeds and colors and backgrounds are called to repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, that becomes the first thing that we involve ourselves in. And then where believers are taught God's word so that our lives might be lived in accord with sound doctrine. We're going to come back to that in these opening verses in a minute. And where the brokenness that's the result of sin meets its remedy in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. How He reconciles us to the Father by His death. How He fills us with His Holy Spirit so that we can live free from the bondage of sin. How He enlightens us with His truth. And then lastly, how He fixes our hope on the return of Jesus Christ. I am deeply saddened when I see so many Christians today, and we have to blame ourselves as the church, on focusing on whether or not I have my most excellent day today, rather than looking forward to the fact that my excellency will come when Christ returns. If you're looking for life that is superbly fulfilling in job and home and family and all that the American dream can provide, your hope is in the wrong place. It's in Christ and at His return. And when we lose that forward look, we have something that's other than the gospel, because the gospel points us in that direction. So let's be clear about a couple of things up front. What the church is not. First, the church is not about psychology. It's not mainly psychological. I'm interested in how that... Did that come out okay up there? I don't know where that L got dropped off. Okay, that's interesting. It's not about technology, that's for sure. But the ministry of the church is not first and foremost psychological. Whether or not we get your psyche all straightened out, that can happen. And we're going to go back and deal with some of that as we work through this. It's not therapeutic. That's not the goal. The goal isn't just to feel good. If that's all there is to it, we can accomplish that through the imbibing of any number of substances and the enjoyment of any number of experiences. To just feel good can't possibly be where we're going, or we have no gospel to preach. It's not primarily sociological. It's not primarily political. And in our present day and in America, I coined a term a number of years ago called Amerianity, which is that we have married Christianity and Americanism together in such a way that you can't separate the two. And unfortunately, that's not Scripture. Because Scripture wasn't written to people within the American context. We bring it with us into the American context, but it informs us and doesn't necessarily support the American context. In other words, you can be a Christian under any political system. Some systems will make that easier. Some systems will make that harder. And we're to pray for those that will make it easier. There's no two ways about that. But it's not bound by that, and they aren't inextricably entwined together. Nor is it an institution built around social justice, nor is it an institution built around social welfare. It's true. The gospel and what we have to say is going to impact every one of those areas and 1,000 more. But that isn't what the church is in its essence. And it's good for us to go back and get through to these things again. Titus reminds us that we aren't here to strive after social or personal or political power. Everyone in the world, from the world view of the lost world, is seeking for power on some level. And the Christian is saying, no, I don't need power. I have Christ is the powerful one, and I trust and I rest in Him. By the way, I forgot to say last week what a pleasure it was to have Kelly Sackle back and being able to do this for us. And she's going to be very excited to get back to Texas and not do this by the time she's done. She works with much better people at this. And it's good to see Tom and Nicole back from their honeymoon, the newlyweds up front. You can tell them by that look on their face. So this little letter of Paul to Titus while he's on the island of Crete unclutters the church and its ministry. It helps us get back to a very clear, concise vision of the church. It blows the smoke away from the false entanglements. It reminds us that what we are about is seeking to learn how to live in the reality of freedom from sin, and so as to make people everywhere aware of the saving grace of Jesus Christ through the gospel, how He redeems us from the guilt and the bondage of our lawlessness, and prepares us for an eternity of enjoying Him. Can I go back and just recap one thing on that? See, they did this again. My monitor blew out again. These technical things. All right, I'm done. We could call this whole series Truth and Consequences. Truth and Consequences. Learning to live in the truth with its consequences, rather than learning to live from the world's worldview and dealing with its consequences. The world's point of view will always bring you to emptiness and brokenness and destruction. It can't help it. Because the world's point of view, the worldview that comes out of lost humanity, is just that. It's fallen humanity projecting its hopes and desires and trying to fulfill them without recognizing purpose. You can't discuss categories of right and wrong, of morality, without discussing purpose. Tim Keller uses a great example. He says, if I look at this wristwatch and I use it to drive a nail into a board, I can say this thing is useless. Because if I'm not using it for the purpose for which it was designed, it's useless. This will not get my car home. I can put it in the gas tank, but nothing will convert it into the fuel I need to actually propel the car. I can eat it, but it will not sustain my life. I can drive nails with it, but all it will do is break apart. I can only tell what is right and wrong by whether or not something is in accord with its purpose. So I cannot be a human being living in right or wrong unless I'm living in accordance with the purpose for which I was created. And only God can tell me the purpose. He's the one who created it. The guy who makes it decides what He made it for. And so if we separate ourselves from that, if we step away from that, we cannot construct a genuine morality in this world apart from understanding what human beings are for. And we were created to reflect the image of the incarnate Christ. Now, why then does so much go wrong in life? Because we're not living according to the purpose for which we were made. We want lives that bear the consequences of living in the truth of the universe as it is under God's dominion versus living in the consequences of a humanity and a humanly crafted worldview of life and reality. All of biblical life, the Christian life, is dependent upon knowing and living in the truth about all of life as seen from God's point of view. We have to have that with God's view of reality. So, the letter opens with these words. So, go back to verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. This is what Paul says is his purpose in writing to Titus, who's on this island. And he says, I'm writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This is the backdrop against which the entire rest of the letter is written. Everything that he has to say is teasing out the fullness of that statement. That the church exists, he writes and makes his ministry about that. He ministers, and thus we minister, the church ministers, ECF ministers, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And we're going to see that in this text, in these opening verses, in three very simple ways. The first is evangelism. Look at the verse again. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The church exists first to call men to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's to spread the good news, to evangelize, that the lost may come to Christ. It's gathering in the elect. Now, we're not going to go through the doctrine of election here. We've done that pretty thoroughly in Romans, and we could do it again in Ephesians, which I'm hoping to go back to at some point in the near future. But the reality is that no one is born in faith. We don't come into this world as Christians. I understand that human philosophy at times has proposed that idea that people come into the world. The old statement by the ancient philosopher was that we are a tabula rasa, a clear tablet, like a slate board with nothing written on it. And all of our sin and all of our defects are the product of that blank tablet being marked. It's not true. The Bible tells us we come into the world as sinners. Aliens against God, alienated from Him, hating Him in the sense that we love ourselves first and foremost when we were created to know and to appreciate Him above all other things. We are here to gather in the elect, to bring them to faith. God sovereignly saves. Nobody can debate that. The Scripture is absolutely clear on it. And God also uses means to save. We can't debate that either. Scripture's completely clear there. Let me read for you just quickly. Romans 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. He uses you and me in our unique spheres of influence to touch other lives, to gather in the elect by the preaching and the living of the gospel. It begins with our knowledge of the truth. That's the statement that's given to us here in verse 1. We have to know the truth of God's creatorship. We have to know the truth of mankind's rebellion against God and my part in that. That's my heart. The truth of God's reconciling work in Christ on the cross, and the truth that we must believe the gospel, repent of our sin, and flee to Christ for forgiveness, trusting in His death on our behalf. We need to know the truth. And that's how the lost are gathered in. That's how the elect come to saving faith, is by the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't happen magically. Doesn't happen disconnected from us. You and I are called to be salt and light. And the message is carried out through us. And this is why the church exists, first and foremost, that we might be here for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that people who hear the gospel would be gathered in and be born again. The second thing is for sanctification, because the faith of God's elect is where we start, it's where we live, and it's where it takes us. It's, if you were in Sunday school class, you heard Brian
talk about a concert he was at this week. A piece by, was it Gustav Mahler was the second piece? And it was set in three movements. And he talked about the first two movements being a bit dampening on your spirits, discordant and difficult, and that it really didn't come together till the third movement, and then there was this great crescendo. Paul sees the church and its ministry, as well as the Christian life, in three movements. He sees it in justification. That's coming to faith in Christ, and we have that wonderful joy and that freedom and that exhilaration of having our sins cleansed and knowing that we've come to know Christ in all of His fullness. It's extraordinary. And then we move into the second movement, and the second movement is tough. Wait a minute, I got saved. So my wife should be prettier now. And my kids should be wonderfully obedient and brilliant. And my boss should think I'm just the best thing that's ever come through his door and give me a raise, triple my former salary. And I will have no more health problems. And the political situation in the United States will be perfectly in accord with what I would like it to be. Life will be wonderful. And it isn't long before you figure out that isn't the way it works at all. For some of us, life didn't get tough until after we got saved, because that's when it gets really complicated. It's really simple when you're lost and in the world. You just go about your business and have your fun, and yeah, you suffer your scrapes and bruises. You get to be a Christian, and now you got to think about everything. You've got to think about how you speak and how you act and what you do with your money and all of these things. I've got to think about reading my Bible. I've got to think about praying. I've got to think about actually ministering to people I don't like in the church. I've got all these complications that come in. And guess what? All sorts of things blew apart. My kids didn't come along. And my wife didn't come along. My husband turned his back on me. I went through a terrible time and lost my job and all those other things. And yeah, Act 2 is tough because God is in the process of making us dislike this fallen world and say, this isn't my home. Sin isn't good, even though at times it gives me pleasure for a season. Act 2 can be pretty dismal for some of us. If you're in a non-Christian country like some folks today, Act 2 means persecution and loss and death. But that's what the church is here for. So that we take those things, seize those things, and use them on this progression toward being conformed fully to the image of Christ. It's finding out how the world brings us to an end of ourselves over and over again. Wednesday night when we were talking in Bible study downstairs, I reminded the folks when I had a chance to speak up there, which I'm sure is too much. Sky has a wonderful way of bringing me back to reality at times. Especially when I do something wrong. And then I don't like grace. Because grace challenges my pride. So when I have sinned against her, and I go to her and ask for forgiveness, I want to beat myself up for a while, so that I've earned her forgiveness rather than just received her forgiveness. Now, I know none of you would ever do anything like this with God, so that when you sin, you have to feel bad for an imaginary appropriate amount of time so that you've actually paid God for what you've done wrong. That's contrary to the gospel. And so, Sky, when I do this, and I end up, you know, in my funky mood for 2 or 3 days, then she'll whip out this phrase, which is meant to straighten me out. It's like one of those commercials, you know, where the food, you try to eat it and it slaps you in the face. It's this. And she goes, to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. That's so bad. Why would you tell me that? Because she's reminding me that I'm looking for my righteousness in myself rather than the righteousness of Christ. That's why. Isn't it amazing how Christians live in that? We struggle with indwelling sin. It doesn't go away. The battle with sin doesn't heat up until after we're saved. That's when we really come to grips with it. That's when we're thrown into the fire, and the church has to deal with that. This is the second part of the phrase. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, first, their knowledge of the truth, and secondly, which accords with godliness. You come to saving faith, but saving faith always accords with godliness, a lifestyle that's commensurate with the faith. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see what happens? We come to saving faith, but then we grow in that so that we might live it out. Or 2 Peter 1, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Man, Act 2, Movement 2. We come into Christ with this great joy, and then we come to grips with life, that as saved individuals we are in a fallen world, and that world will not get better, even as we are growing in grace. And the church is here to support, to help, to pray, to lead us back to the proclaiming of the truth of God's Word so that we can grow through that entire process. But then lastly, for glorification, that we might live in the hope of the elect, aiming at the end of our faith, which is Jesus' return. Back to the text. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I'm going to go back and unpack that phrase next week, God willing. But beloved, Let me move this past where it sometimes goes. The believer's hope is not heaven as a place. The believer's hope is spending eternity with Jesus. So if your hope isn't that I might spend eternity with Him, you're not following the gospel. Because Christ's work was to reconcile us to the Father so that we could be with Him and the Father together for eternity. That's heaven. It doesn't matter where that is. It matters what it is. And that is that our joy is Him. If your forward look isn't, I want to be in the presence of my Redeemer, you haven't understood what your purpose is yet. That you might be in His presence and enjoy Him, celebrate Him, thrill to Him, wallow in Him. relish Him forever. Now, that's hope. But if your hope is just, I get to end the suffering of this world, that's called despair. That's why people end up taking their lives. They just want to end the pain. And I understand that. But ending the pain isn't the goal. Entering His glory and His presence is the goal. And it's the aim of the church to see that the lost are called to saving faith in Christ. And then to undergird the church so that we grow in our sanctification, so that we're being conformed more and more to His image, and sin is losing its power over us, till at last we are brought into His presence. And that's our goal, is His presence. Our knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1 again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. This is the only way you can actively engage this present life in a meaningful way. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, clear-headed, understanding things the way God does. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you can't set your hope on that, all the rest of this is meaningless. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's not saying make yourself holy. He's saying live in accord with what you've been saved for. Move toward that, because the day will come when you'll be as holy in every aspect as He is. Or as A.W. Tozer used to say, God has already saved us from the penalty of sin. He's in the process of saving us from the power of sin. But eventually He will deliver us from the very presence of sin. That's where we're headed. Justifying faith, sanctifying faith, glorifying faith, saving us, transforming us, and bringing us to glory. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, writes to Titus and says, now organize the church around these concepts. Make these the foundational realities. Everything else is secondary. And there's a lot of really great secondary things. But these are central. This is core. He writes to Titus, for Titus, because Titus is to do some things. We'll unpack that in the weeks to come. What kind of leader he's supposed to be in helping establish order in the church. And then to Titus for other leaders, he's writing to the church so that you know what leaders you're supposed to be putting in place, how that works in a system, and we'll come back to that in the weeks to come. And he's writing to Titus for the church at large, what kind of leaders they're to install in support that will help them grow their lives and accomplish these three goals. Move us down this path. So we're going to find, as we work through the book, there's going to be three recurring themes. I'm just going to toss these out to you. There won't be a test later. But the first is getting the church in proper order. Getting the church in proper order, both its people and its purposes. We need a certain structure. We need to function a certain way. And so there will be order in the church. Secondly, getting our lives in order, so that our lives are harmonizing with the gospel, doing what's fitting. Those of you who remember when D.A. Carson was here with us, he gave an illustration from his youth when he was in a certain class, and he had a teacher who, when he caught someone chewing gum in class, he would go and get the basket, and he would bring the basket up to the person, and then he would say, "Spit it out!" And then he would say, "We don't do that here." See, the Christian doesn't live under a bunch of rules and regulations. He begins to live by saying, what is fitting with who I am in Christ? What accords with the godliness that's been given to me in Him? It's how I regulate my life. What harmonizes? What fits? Paul's going to use that exact language later in this letter. To do those things that match up with who I am and what Christ has done and, above all, where I'm going. Today, when we leave here, I'm going to head toward home. I need to take roads that are in accord with where my goal is, or I won't get there. To use an old Puritan classic phrase, no one gets into heaven by accident. The only ones who get there are the ones who are actually going there intentionally. Are you? Is that the course of your life? Are you building toward that moment when you will stand before Jesus? Because that's where that's your current course. That's where you're on your way to. Hopefully, you're walking in accordance with that. And then lastly, getting our good works in order. Because there's so much confusion about the gospel, even for Christians, that somehow our good works are means to an end rather than the appropriate fruit of who we are in Christ. And whenever you turn those upside down, you've become works-oriented and you've denied grace again. Good works are the natural fruit, but they are not the means to godliness. We see then how all of this, the whole of the Christian's life and character, and how the church then has to be completely gospel-centered. All of this rests in the gospel. It's through hearing and believing the gospel that we're justified before God. It is running back to the gospel constantly, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in our union with Christ through the gospel, where we gain continuing victory over indwelling sin. And it is the culmination of the gospel that we will be raised up to everlasting life at Christ's return. It's all gospel. You never move past that. Without the resurrection, without fleeing the wrath to come, in John the Evangelist's words, we have no gospel. Or to use Paul's again in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Go do something else. So, as we consider ourselves, as we reconsider ourselves as a church through the lens of Titus, we're going to be asking ourselves some questions as we work through this study. Those of you who have a bulletin, you know that we like to have these solas of the Reformation printed on the cover. These were mottos that were used during the Reformation period that separated the evangelical church specifically from the Roman Catholic Church and in some ways from other branches. But these were core ideas. Sola Scriptura, Latin meaning Scripture alone. That's our supreme authority. No body of politic, no earthly men. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. And then sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone, not by any merit that we can bring to the table. This was core to the gospel, to the recovering of the gospel in the Reformation, that we're saved by grace alone, and that through faith alone. Faith as opposed to sola fide, faith as opposed to any works that we can do, any effort that we can put out. We don't save ourselves by effort, but by that open hand of receiving faith. And solus Christus. This is all subject completely to the work of Christ alone and His righteousness imputed to us, not any righteousness we can possibly bring to the table. And then soli Deo Gloria, all of this redounds to God's glory alone. And I know sometimes people recoil at that. You know, is God some sort of an egomaniac that everything's for His glory? No, it's just this simple. Where God is most understood and seen is where He is most glorified, and that is the best possible way He can bless His creature. He has nothing higher to give us than Himself. And until He's revealed to us, we're bankrupt. But there were a couple other Reformation mottos. Hope somebody's car isn't being broken into out there. That's part of your sanctification process. If so, we'll talk about that later if you'd like. There was another motto, and it's one that's been lost in our day. It's Semper Reformanda. S-E-M-P-E-R R-E-F-O-R-M-A-N-D-A. Semper Reformanda. And it simply means this: always reforming. The church must always come back to the Word of God and re-examine itself and go back over the basics and tweak ourselves and see, are we where we ought to be? Are we pursuing what we ought to pursue? Are we doing it the way that we should do it? And let's get about it, if not. So these are the three questions that I want us to be asking ourselves in the weeks to come as we work through this passage. First, are we organized around those three things? Are we, ECF, this fellowship, are we well organized around those three core things? Wow. It's like a symphony out there. And we need to ask ourselves this. It's good to go back and re-examine and make sure that we make these touchstones shored up and firm so that we aren't allowing ourselves to get off base. And secondly, if we are doing these things, how do we strengthen and guard them and make sure that we don't deviate from them? How do we keep to this core? How do we stay focused on the gospel and gospel-centered so that we don't lose sight of a need to call the lost to saving faith, to help the saint grow in the image of Christ, and to keep our hearts and minds fixed on His return so that we're living our lives directed toward Him? And then thirdly, if not, if in any way we're failing in this, how do we bring the corrective so as to be about the Savior's business in the best way possible? How do we fix ourselves? Paul, writing to Titus, is going to help us work through those issues. He's going to bring us back to those very central things and help us. And God willing, as a people, we'll make sure that we test ourselves and come as a group together and say, how do we preserve this? How do we guard this? How do we fix the things that may have gone wrong, wherever we may have lost this central vision and this gospel-centeredness that's essential to us as a congregation, that's essential to every church if they're to follow in the biblical pattern? So it's a good time for us. Don't you love getting a report card? I always did, because they were easy to spell. They all had the same letter, E. I saw it on the eye chart, and I could just follow that, and it was easy for me. It's good to get a scorecard from time to time, not so that we can kick ourselves, but so that we can enjoy the freedom and the joy of being about the things we're called to and getting rid of the things we're not called to, freeing ourselves up to serve Him as we ought. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it does challenge us. I thank You that places like this are exceedingly clear and simple. They don't need a lot of modification or embellishment. And pray that as a people, as a church, as this congregation, that You will help us to keep the focus that You have established for Your church so that You may build Your church and we will not be a hindrance to it, but in every way coming alongside, co-laboring as You have called us to, for the glory of Christ, for the sake of the lost being brought into the kingdom, for our brothers and sisters in Christ being nourished up in the faith and strengthened and encouraged. And Father, that is an assembly, we have our eyes fixed on the joy and the wonder of the glory to come when we see Jesus. Seal those to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We'd like to sing a very familiar hymn this morning. We hope that you'll listen and maybe hear the words in a way